Well, Father, we are excited to be here today and to sit under your word. We understand that we live in troubled times, uncertain times, and in all this instability, fear and anxiety can torment us. Lord, I know many of us are fearful of the future, fearful of the opposition when it comes. And I pray that this will be a message that will give us greater trust in you, direction on how we are to face the challenges that the church faces and that your son faced when he was on this earth. Pray that this message will be clear and hopeful and encouraging in Christ's name. Amen. Well, while I was in quarantine, there were many activities that I did. I napped and slept a lot. Binged watch football. You know, it was kind of nice when you kind of get the husband pass to watch three playoff football games a day. Well, I got it, and I used it. And then the other thing I did was I read books on communist dictators. A little quirk of mine. Read a biography of Stalin, and then when I was done with Stalin, I thought, you know, I don't know much about Mao Zedong, you know, the founder of the People's Republic of China, so now I'm reading one on Chairman Mao and being introduced to all kinds of aspects of his life and even understanding the depth to which the people have been oppressed in the People's Republic of China ever since he took power. And what's been encouraging about this is in the midst of that darkness and that repression, the church in China is swelling and it's growing. In fact, they estimate that by 2030, there'll be more Christians in China than any other country. Did you know that? More Christians in China than any other country. And this has actually alarmed the Chinese authorities. I actually came across an article in the LA Times dated January 6th this year, and it talks about Li Chengju, who was a Chinese Christian who was arrested and interrogated by the secret police, and she tells her story. She told her interrogator, "I'm a citizen who has faith. God knows everything you are doing, and he will judge you one day." She's telling this to the interrogator. And then she repeated something that she heard at church and tells the interrogator this. Xi Jinping, he's the premier of China, is sinning against God. If he doesn't repent, he will be judged by God. You don't say those types of things in oppressive regimes. And you can see why many of these Chinese officials are becoming more alarmed, because they are losing their ability to control their people because the group of Christians believe that they submit to a higher authority. They don't fear the government. They don't fear the secret police. They fear the Lord. In fact, there was a pastor who was arrested because he refused to put a closed-circuit camera in his church service because he's resistant to the government's control. And this got me thinking about one of the elements of Christianity that makes it so powerful and so threatening to this world is that it resists the lie that man is our ultimate authority. We resist the lie that ultimately we are accountable to man. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that all men are accountable to God and that every knee will one day bow to Jesus Christ. And this world and the prince of the powers of the air, they want Christians to buy into the lie that it's okay to believe in God. It's okay to fear him. Just make sure you fear men more. And all persecution is designed to get Christians to be re-enslaved to men. All persecution is designed to re-enslave Christians to men. And what's true of us now and the people of God now was true during the time of Nehemiah approximately 2,500 years ago. Now, if you remember, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, Sanballat, Tobiah, and all these other local warlords and governors and officials, they basically had a run of the place. They could do whatever they wanted to do because Jerusalem was unguarded. They can use threats and coercion, and they were able to control that population because they were defenseless. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, this high official, he shows up on the scene, and he has these letters saying, hey, I got some permission from the high king Artaxerxes that we're going to rebuild this place. And these people who were so easily pushed around are starting to stand up to themselves, for themselves. They are rebuilding the wall. And as this is happening, Sanballat senses that his control and his grip over this population, it's starting to diminish. And so he starts accusing them of insurrection, plotting treason, but he's got a royal decree. And so, as we see in chapter 4, Sanballat resorts to other means to try to control the people of God. He uses ridicule and he uses threats. And what we see is that Nehemiah not only fights back, but also gives us a template on how to fight back. He doesn't roll over. He's not passive. He doesn't just take it. He responds with active faith. Now, this is going to be instructive for us because as Christians, there's many promises that we can claim, right? If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall have eternal life. We have all these promises that we can claim, but there's a set of what I call dark promises. Promises like 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in the American church, I think there is a growing fear of this kind of persecution. There is a desire to want to fight for our rights to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. We form alliances with people who will offer us protection. And when you remember that the goal of the persecutor is to re-enslave you to the authority of man, we can unwittingly fall into a trap, right? Where Satan doesn't care if you go too far left or too far right. He just wants you to get off of the straight and narrow. And so as we are facing these potential realities, and we're a far cry from China, right? But as we're facing these potential realities, we need to respond to persecution and opposition in the right way, and we need to resolve to do it the right way right now. Because frankly, Christians, we're not the only persecuted people on this planet. You have Muslims in China who are also persecuted. You have minority and ethnic groups that are also persecuted. And they often respond with capitulation or perhaps terrorism. But as Christians, we follow a persecuted Messiah who he was persecuted in a way that was an example for us. He responded to the persecution with an act of faith and trust in God. And that's the point I want to get across here today. We're going to look at the righteous response to ridicule and the righteous response to threats by looking at the life of Nehemiah, but the righteous response is always to be done in righteousness. It is to respond to ridicule and threats with active faith. So let's look at the first point in my outline, the righteous response to ridicule, and open up to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, if you're not there already. And we'll start with verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. This is a guy who's having some escalating outrage. He's realizing that his grip on power is slipping. When it's kind of fading away, he gets upset. He is angry. He can't believe the audacity of these Jews who dare to defy him. But his hands are kind of tied, aren't they? I mean, Nehemiah has a royal decree. What do you do? Well, he resorts to mockery and ridicule. And mockery and ridicule are usually, that's like the first wave of persecution. In fact, if we experience persecution in any way, it's probably in that category. And ridicule and mockery is used for a variety of purposes by a variety of people, and it's effective for about five reasons. Number one, it sticks. Mockery sticks. You get the perfect nickname, it sticks. Elizabeth Warren, senator for Massachusetts, famously claimed that she had a Native American heritage. And so President Trump ridiculed her for that by calling her Pocahontas, right? It sticks. You think about that when you hear her name. Secondly, the target can't refute it. I mean, George W. Bush was basically mocked because he couldn't pronounce certain words, like nuclear, right? And so every time that people did impersonations, they would mangle the words. They would make him sound dumb, and he's still doing it. He still pronounces it that way. It can make the object of ridicule seem less attractive. Like when you call an environmentalist a tree hugger, right? Who wants to be a tree hugger? Somebody puts their can in the recycle bin, and you say, "You're not a tree hugger, are you?" "Oh, no, no, I don't hug trees." Fourth, when it's done in a real clever way, it gets passed on word of mouth, right? We remember those insults. And fifth, and most importantly, it bypasses reason. Taylor Swift, she made a video celebrating gay rights, and she actually represented evangelicals as these ugly, toothless, angry, scowling people who can't spell on their signs. No nuance, no argument, bypasses reason, is just mockery. And it's effective. Now, is it always sinful? Well, Elijah, in his duel with the prophets of Baal, resorts to all kinds of really fun mockery, okay? So there is a place for it, but not when it attacks the people of God. And that's what's happening here. Sanballat gathers his posse together. We read in verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. Okay, in full hearing of everybody, we learn later on that other people heard this. So here's Sanballat with all the cool kids looking at these people who are building a wall, and he gives the following insults. "What are these feeble Jews doing?" When he calls them feeble, he's kind of pointing out that you guys are weak. You've been dominated for a century and a half. You couldn't find your way out of a paper bag. You are so helpless. What are you feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? I mean, these guys are a bunch of amateurs, not professional masons. They don't know the first thing about fortification and wall building. Will they sacrifice? Are they going to build this wall with thoughts and prayers? Are you just going to pray the wall up? Will they finish up in a day? I mean, you're not going to get this done on the timeline that you set for yourselves. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? You're going to turn this powdered stone, and they probably built with limestone, and so when it's subjected to heat, it crumbles, right? Are they going to turn this powdered rubble into a rock, into a brick that's going to keep people out? And then Sanballat, I mean, every bully has to have a sidekick, right? You tell him, Biff. You tell him. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, What they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And you can almost like hear people stop laughing at that. It's like, dude, you're not helping us with that insult. But the thought is, I mean, a fox is kind of like a cat, right? If a cat gets on that wall, it's just going to teeter over. I mean, it's like that Jenga tower after about 20 moves, right? Where a gust of wind just causes it to sway. I mean, that's your wall. Now, these are unfair. They're discouraging. And if you're Nehemiah, I mean, you're having revenge fantasies right now, right? Well, I'm going to talk to Mr. Artaxerxes, who's my best friend, my bestie, and he's going to put a stop to them right now. Because this Sanballat is preening around like he runs the place. But you know what? By the time that letter went there and back, it'd be too late. So perhaps he could do counter mockery. Get the megaphone. Hey, Sanballat. Your mama's so stupid, she thought a quarterback was a refund. There's a third option. James Boyce tells the story of a Quaker farmer who had a very unruly mule. And so the Quaker said to his mule, tried to reason with him, "Thou knowest I am a Quaker, and I cannot curse thee. Thou knowest I am a Quaker, and I cannot beat thee. But what thou dost not knowest is that my neighbor down the road is no Quaker. I can sell thee to him, and he could beat the living daylights out of thee." Right? I mean, if you can't bully the bully, you hire a bully to bully the bully, right? You get someone to hate your enemies for you. I mean, those are the temptations. But he opts for the fourth option. He prays. Look at verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out before your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, this seems kind of like a vicious prayer, doesn't it? Don't forgive their sin, blot them out, turn the curse back upon them. And some of you are thinking, I pray this for my enemies all the time. But you need to understand a couple of things. Number one, Nehemiah understood who was really being insulted here. Look at verse 5. "For they have provoked you to anger." They're attacking the people of God. It was God's hand on Nehemiah that moved him to act. It was a good hand of the Lord that was upon Nehemiah that gave him success in front of the king. It was the good hand of the Lord that motivated all these people to be industrious and work together and have some hope. And when they're making fun of this, they're actually mocking God. Secondly, God had a unique relationship with Israel. They were his chosen people. And one of the special elements of this covenant he made with them is in Genesis 12:3, which says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. So Nehemiah is basically praying this into reality. Now, that's true for the people of God, but the big thing is he turns to the Lord. Now, we are under a different covenant, and our king tells us in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And something tells me he's not saying pray for the destruction of those who persecute you, right? Understanding that sometimes our persecutors can become our brothers or sisters someday. But what you do is you pray for those people who mock you and ridicule you. And it happens all the time. The high school athlete seeks to abide by the teachings of Scripture. They know that he goes to church. They know what the church teaches about sexual morality. And so a group of high school students gather around this kid and say, are you a virgin? Now, if he answers no, he's a hypocrite. If he answers yes, he'll be mocked. Or you share your faith with the relative and you thought it went well. But at the next Thanksgiving dinner, you overhear them say, in their best televangelist voice, "Oh, be careful talking to Dave. He's going to bring up Jesus and the Bible and try to save your soul." Right? Circumventing reasoning, just mocking you. Or the community might label a church a cult because people are committed there and they practice church discipline. Circumventing reasoning is not fair, is it? But can you ever expect the world to fight fair? Satan always fights dirty. And he wants to draw us into responding in kind so that the world can say, you're just like us. You're not any better. That boy who's criticized and asked if he's a virgin who rises up and starts punching people. Well, there you go. You're just like us. We got the answer we need. See, Satan doesn't care how you respond as long as you're ungodly when you do it. In contrast, we see that when you go to the Lord in prayer, I mean, you do a couple things. One, you're praying, thy kingdom come. God, you come back. You fix this whole thing. I'm going to trust you to do it on your timetable. And secondly, when you draw near to the Lord, it gives you a chance to grieve, right? You go to the Lord. You go to Jesus, our perfect high priest. He knows what it's like to be mocked and ridiculed. I mean, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, I mean, they were kicking him when he was down. He knows it wasn't fair. You go to Nehemiah, and he prayed. He prayed in the presence of all. They heard it. And what was the response? Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That ridicule, that mockery did not stop them from pushing through with what God called them to do. And so Sanballat does another strategy. He resorts to threats. This is our second section, a righteous response to threats. Verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very ready. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. I mean, this is a case where the battle station was almost ready. It was almost fully operational. If you have a wall around Jerusalem, you can no longer threaten and intimidate them because the Jews know that they can get behind the wall, wait out the opposition till help comes from on high. And so he changes tactics. He begins to threaten. Now, some of you are wondering, okay, how can he threaten them when Nehemiah has clear permission from Artaxerxes to build this wall? Well, there's a saying, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. Part of Sanballat's strategy might be, we'll go ahead, take them out real quickly. By the time Artaxerxes hears about us and hears about it, he'll say, well, that was too bad, but I still need your support in the region, so we're cool. But for whatever reason, they were making real threats to their safety. This was escalating beyond mockery and ridicule. So what did Nehemiah do? We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. I mean, he knew this was a real threat. He took it seriously, and so he prayed to God. He trusted in God, but then he took the other step of actually setting a guard. Oliver Cromwell once said, "Trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." Great line. Trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. He prayed, he set a guard. I mean, there is nothing wrong with setting a guard. We have a security team, for instance, right? We're trusting in God, but we also understand that we need to do what we can to protect the people here because we are a soft target. We do talk to lawyers and set up policies to protect our church from any lawsuit that may happen because we act upon our biblical convictions. So Nehemiah took sensible precautions, but what's going on here is an element of psychological warfare where all the taunts, all the mockery, all the threats was starting to weigh heavily on all the people who were working. Look at verse 10. "In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." I mean, the idea is their strength is failing. They're having trouble lifting up the rocks. They looked around and half of it was built. Now, what's the easiest part of the wall to build, the bottom half or the top half? See, there's this thing called gravity that makes the top half even harder. And so their strength is failing. They have all this rubble. They're looking around. "We've hardly put a dent in this. We're never going to get this done. And nobody's going to come and help us. We have to do this by ourselves." And then verse 11, "And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come along them and kill them and stop the work." Now, few of us have ever been in a truly dangerous situation. Some of you who have fought in wars where you know that any point in time you might be shot or come across an explosive device or something like that. You know the stress and how that just wears on your soul. And to make matters worse, we read in verse 12, "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times," this was happening over and over again, "you must return to us." Now, I don't know if these guys were unwitting agents of propaganda or just trying to be helpful. But what they were doing is telling everyone, "You need to get out of there. Stop working on the wall. Come back with us and you'll be safe." And so Nehemiah, he's facing a real crisis here. I mean, we're talking mass desertion. And so, in the spirit of trusting in God, keeping his powder dry, he takes action. Verse 13. "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with swords, their spears, their bows." So those parts of the wall that were at its lowest point, that are the most vulnerable, he stations family units. And we'll talk about why that's significant later. And there's verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people." He's about to give them some perspective. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Now remember, the goal of persecution is to do what? Is to re-enslave the people of God to this world, to put you under the rule of man. And Nehemiah says, "Do not fear them." Well, that's easy for you to say, Nehemiah. Well, he not only says to put off the fear, but you remember the Lord. You need to remember the God that we serve. Our God is the one who defeated the most powerful empire in the world when he delivered our forefathers from Egypt, through 10 spectacular plagues. He lured the Egyptian army to follow us to the shores of the Red Sea. When all hope was lost, he parted the waters, delivered our people, and then he crushed the army. This is the God who defeated the fortress of Jericho with a simple trumpet blast. This is a God who led David to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. You remember him. When you see the army cluster on the horizon, you remember the Lord. When you hear the hoofbeats and the approach of the coming chariots, you remember the Lord. When you hear the hiss of the arrows, you remember the Lord. And then he says, and fight for your family. Remember how he stationed everybody? He stationed people by clans. So these men, as they are to potentially take on their enemies, will understand that my wife, my son, my daughter is behind me, and my brother is side by side. We are going to fight to defend our people and the city of God. I mean, Nehemiah was a master motivator, wasn't he? And the other thing that he did was he gathered everybody together. Remember, the perimeter of this wall was about 2.5 miles, and they had 42 different workstations manned by 41 different groups. And it might be easy to just think about your own group that you're working together, but when everyone comes together, you see that there is strength in numbers. We're not alone. All of this gave perspective. And honestly, you know, a lot of times when we're discouraged and when we're dispirited, what do we need more than anything else? We need perspective. You see, it's really easy to get fearful if you're watching 24-hour news all the time. It's crisis after crisis after crisis. This is the end, people. And can you lose perspective? You can think that you're the only faithful Christian. But there's something about gathering together in the assembly of the saints. And I think that's one of the things, reasons why Ironman is so encouraging as other churches are gathering together. You know, we have 18 simulcast sites. All of us are going to be taking in the message together. We are together, shoulder to shoulder. There's more than just us and just our church. We're not on an island. We're part of a movement. You also have people ridiculing our faith. And how many articles do we come across where the church is dying? Young people are leaving in droves. In 1968, Time magazine ran a story that God is dead. And yet, here we are. You see, Satan will rage against the church. He's done it for 2,000 years. He's never defeated us. He's never defeated God's people. You remember the Lord, cluster together, and you fight for each other. Verse 15, and when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. I'm sure there was a mild celebration here, but Nehemiah understood that that was a short-term win. To win the war, you have to rebuild the wall. That is the cornerstone of the defense of Jerusalem. So he pushes people to get back to work. But the reality of all this opposition causes him to instill some innovations to make sure that the threat is adequately dealt with. He doesn't wait for it to happen again. Verse 16. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. He had a special contingent of his own servants, and he kind of modeled what to do. Half of you work, half of you guard. Continuing on in verse 16. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. This is the sword and the trowel exercise. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. They worked together, guarding their security. They were trusting in God while keeping their powder dry. Then in verse 18, He has another military strategy. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally us there. Our God will fight for us." Blow the shofar, right? And everyone will go to the point of attack. A communication strategy so that they're not picked off one by one. And then, verse 21, "So we labored at work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." They worked all day. They were motivated. 22, "I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, and that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at the right hand." And all of these measures led to the complete reconstruction of the wall. He kept the morale high. He kept them safe. He kept them trusting in God. Now, in 1937, when the Golden Gate Bridge was completed, it was the largest suspension bridge on the planet. And what was really interesting is that when they started this project, it was a $35 million project, they had a formula that for every $1 million you spent on a construction project, you could expect one death. And so they expected 35 people to die as they built this bridge. But the chief engineer, Joseph Strauss, he decided that we're going to try to enhance the safety. And so he spent, I think, $140,000, around that number, on the largest net ever constructed. So when they were building this bridge, they put a huge safety net underneath it, and it saved the lives of 19 people. And did you know that they finished ahead of schedule? The safety concerns were addressed so that they could just focus on the construction. And that's likely what happened here. He trusted in God, but he kept his powder dry and kept the morale of the workers going. He had faith, but it was an active faith. He wasn't just passive. And that's really instructive for us, right? I mean, how do you respond to opposition? Well, you trust in God and you keep your powder dry. And I think a lot of us might be more drawn to the keep the powder dry part than the trusting in God part, right? So how do you know when you cross over from one to the other? How do you know when you're focusing too much on keeping your powder dry? Well, here are three standards. Number one, your first thought when opposition comes is to fight or flee instead of pray. Praying is just a token thing. You don't think that thoughts and prayers really work. You pray like you mean it. Secondly, you know that you're working too much on keeping your powder dry when you're fretful, you are anxious, and you're despairing. It's hard for you to find any comfort in God's sovereign rule over the universe. It just seems like a platitude to you. There's no peace which transcends all understanding. And thirdly, you know you're focusing on keeping your powder dry at the expense of trusting God when you are willing to resort to worldly means for defense. All of a sudden, the ends justifies the means seems appealing to you. You're willing to compromise, bend the truth, bend the rules. Hire a bully to bully the bully for you. You find yourself inwardly cheering for certain people to do what you in good conscience cannot do. But that said, keeping your powder dry does mean that you take some sensible precautions. It's interesting, when you look at Paul's ministry in Acts, he often leverages his citizenship as a Roman citizen to protect himself and to get out of severe beatings. And he also uses his citizenship and the rule of law to protect the fledgling church. Even though the early church had many martyrs, they also met in catacombs to avoid detection. And even in China, they have taken sensible measures. 2 years ago, the Chinese government imposed a 5-year plan to enhance patriotic education, to make the Chinese people more Chinese, more patriotic. And part of it was they would tell the church, it's okay for you to meet. We just want you to put these cameras in your building. We want you to teach patriotic values and socialist core values. So teach the Bible, but just teach these other things as well. And so these pastors had to make a decision, right? What do we do? How do we respond to this? Well, the response that we're supposed to have is in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Remember, the goal is to re-enslave us, to make us fearful of men. When you're not fearful of your persecutors, they are disarmed, and it is terrifying for them. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So what these churches did, well, 30 of them took an unprecedented step. They made a public declaration to the world that the Chinese government is harassing us and interfering with our worship. And do you know what happened after that? They paid the price. Many of those pastors started prison ministries from the inside. But they made it very clear that we're not going to be afraid of you because we fear the Lord. And that terrifies this world when the people of God are more committed to fearing the Lord than fearing them. And when we respond to persecution with capitulation, with sin, with the same fear that they would use should they be persecuted, we basically tell the world that we're not really different from you. We just slap on a different label. But when Christians respond with dignity, when they take sensible, non-sinful precautions, when they refuse to fight fire with the weapons of the world, we show that we are a different people. And when persecution comes, you look at places like China, the church explodes because there is a pure and holy church that is completely dedicated to the glory and honor and the dignity of Christ. So when opposition comes, what do? Well, you maintain an act of faith. You trust in God and you keep your powder dry. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the example of Nehemiah. He's such a skilled, dignified, and godly leader. And I pray that all of us will take heart that when opposition comes, our first instinct is to turn to you, to trust in you. But I also pray that you will give us the wisdom to know what sensible precautions we should take so that we can keep on doing the work that you have called us to do. And Father, I know that we live in uncertain times and there are temptations all around us to compromise, to perhaps take an ends justify the means approach, to meet slander with slander, insult for insult, instead of going about the business that you have called us to do, trusting in you, and taking the precautions that we need to take so we can continue to do so. Give us the wisdom, Lord, to both trust in you and also to keep our powder dry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.